from Mariah, right? Okay, go ahead. The what are similar?
You said that General Baptist and English Baptist are similar?
Right.
And so what's the significance of them calling themselves a different thing, I guess?
Okay. There are different Baptist groups in the UK, just as there are in America. There are a number of Baptist sects, if you will. The largest by far is the Southern Baptist, but there's all kinds of other Baptists. There's Seventh-day Baptists, now each of those groups within the Baptist movement will either be a particular Baptist group or a general Baptist group. Now, these two tend to not associate. That's too big a difference. All right, so there's a group of Baptists that are known as the English Baptists. That's just one of the groups of Baptists. You think, well, gee, that's like we call ourselves the American Christians. That's not arrogant, but that's just what they're known as, okay, English Baptists. And this group that are known as English Baptists happen to be General Baptists. In other words, they're Arminian. They believe that in free will, that salvation is based on God working with us. We decide, not God decides. Okay, got it? So you can be a Californian and an American at the same time, right? So you can be a General Baptist and a English Baptist. Those two kind of are, English Baptists are one of the General Baptist groups, okay? And like I said, although I gave you a statistic from the year 1700 where in the UK it was almost 50-50, eventually the homegrown English version of Baptist Church tended more towards the general. However, they've been recolonized by America. So I wouldn't be a bit surprised if today over half of Baptists in England are particular Baptists, Calvinist Baptists. I don't know. I'd have to do some research. Okay? Another question. Yeah, go ahead, Jack.
Yeah, just some clarification. Was Jonathan Edwards Baptist?
Oh, but Jonathan Edwards was definitely not Baptist. All right. In fact, his group was going to kill Roger Williams. I mean, Roger Williams was run out of town like on a rail. He was literally going to be killed. All right, and so Jonathan Edwards would have probably not been. Jonathan Edwards was not so legalistic as some of the other Puritans were. I don't know if Jonathan Edwards would have even supported the way Roger Williams was treated, but he is in the group that is anathema on Jonathan Edwards. I'm sorry, on Roger Williams. All right, so Jonathan Edwards is a Puritan, and what was called Puritan became the Congregationalist Church. I don't know if there was ever a church called the Puritan Church. I don't know if that was ever the name of a church. It was the label used on a particular religious idea that was the predominant one in New York, Massachusetts, Connecticut, but definitely not Rhode Island. Okay? Jonathan Edwards was very influential in the Second Great Awakening, sort of the favorite theologian for the Calvinists in the Second Great Awakening was definitely Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, the most successful part of his career was after his death. He was kind of the hero of the Second Great Awakening for the Presbyterian branch of the Second Great Awakening. Now, that's kind of a weird thing, because Presbyterian, what are we talking about Presbyterian? I mean, they didn't have Presbyterians in New England. Where they had Presbyterians was in New Jersey and Pennsylvania and Kentucky. But the difference between a Puritan and a Presbyterian, their theology is virtually identical. But remember, the Presbyterian has what form of church organization? Presbyters, right? Elders. So they would have local synods. Presbyterian, we're going to find out that Barton Stone resigned from a Presbyterian synod. So you have the Presbyterian synods, and then you have the Puritans who, from a religious perspective, the difference between them and the Presbyterians is very little. They both adhere to the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession was a Presbyterian confession forced on England. So it became the main confession of the Puritans as well. So I remember, America, you didn't have religious freedom, but we had almost every kind of Christianity here. It's just it depended on the state you go to. So, all right. So the Puritans were primarily in the middle colonies, okay, and the Puritans were in New England. But the difference was more on the politics of how you organize the church rather than their theology. Okay? Yeah.
Maybe getting ahead, but was there like any evidence of like the Catholic Church being there at this time at all? Or?
There were very, very few Catholics. The only colony that allowed Catholics in was Maryland. And I don't think Maryland was predominantly Catholic, but Maryland had a significant number of Catholics. Catholics start to be a major thing in America in the 1820s and 30s. Okay? And once you have a number of Irish people coming here, the U.S. was, there was a virulent strain of anti-Catholicism in America. I mean, like the equivalent of anti-Semitism was anti-Catholicism. Our religious history is embarrassingly anti-Catholic. And that certainly includes Alexander Campbell. All right? Catholic bashing is a major aspect of American history. All right, but so most Catholics kind of stayed away. But Maryland had a significant Catholic minority. You could do some research. Maybe it was even a majority. It was kind of a colony formed for Catholics. They formed colonies for particular religious groups. That's kind of how it worked. The most interesting one was Pennsylvania. William Penn. And William Penn was a religious freedom guy. And William Penn was a Quaker, by the way. And so a lot of Zinzendorfs, a lot of Moravians ended up in Pennsylvania. All right? A lot of Quakers ended up there. It was a hotbed of every kind of Christianity. It was sort of awesome, you know, the religious freedom in Pennsylvania. A lot of Germans ended up there. There were Lutherans there. There was no Lutheran colony, though. There was never a Lutheran colony. Well, Wisconsin. That's a kind of a joke. Minnesota, that's a Lutheran colony. Anyway, sorry. Next question. It's Whitefield. Now, I probably said Whitehead, and there's a reason that I did that. It's a bad reason. It's a bad excuse. It turns out, if you talk about the Crossroads Church of Christ, there's an elder there, George Whitehead. And he was kind of the dominant guy. If you talk about, because I'm going to talk about the Crossroads Church, and that was Chuck Lucas and George Whitehead. And George Whitehead, the funny thing is, George Whitehead had the whitest hair ever. It's pretty cool. He's kind of prematurely gray. I believe he's dead now. And he was kind of the most influential elder there. So that's why, it's a bad excuse, that's why I tend to say Whitehead instead of Whitefield. But it's George Whitefield. Even my notes, it says Whitehead crossed out with a pen, Whitefield. And even when I wrote my book... Well, I got that right, you know. So anyway, Whitefield was very successful, but he was highly committed to not being sectarian. He was at his deepest core non-sectarian, and he would bring every group together. And John Wesley was also rather non-sectarian, and that's to their credit, definitely to their credit. But George Whitefield didn't start a religious movement that lasted beyond his life. Most of his converts were reabsorbed back into Puritan groups or Presbyterian groups or even into Wesleyan groups, even though theologically that's interesting. So he probably produced more conversions in his lifetime than John Wesley did, maybe. But John Wesley's career was like something like 65 years of preaching. He preached something like, I don't know, 30,000 sermons. It's amazing. The guy put on, I've got the numbers in my book, although it's not published yet. I mean, both of these guys were amazing, just so amazing, so committed. Their wives not so happy about that, but. Next. All right, now, you can see if you're following the PowerPoint that I'm talking about the Stone Campbell movement, but actually I'm gonna backtrack on that because what I want to do is I want to go from the Stone Campbell movement into the ICOC and the Modern Church of Christ, Disciples of Christ, Christian Church. So in order to do that, there's another story I have to tell. So I'm going to divert back to that story and then come back to the Stone Campbell movement. So what I want to do is I want to talk about the evolution of evangelicalism in America. Evangelicalism had its birth with Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, and George Whitefield in this first Great Awakening, which really wasn't all that great, honestly, at least not in America. All right, but anyway, so this idea of Christianity happening through these campaigns, these meetings, these public events, and public preachers, sort of like the earlier version of the televangelists. All right, and so this began both in England and in America. It became larger in America ultimately, but so here's the situation in America in the 18 teens, 20s, and 30s when this happened. So what you have is Presbyterianism and particular Baptists and Puritans / Congregationalists, and they were all teaching a rather dark and depressing Christianity, honestly. The thing which George Fox rebelled against in forming his Quaker movement, and John Wesley moved away from as well. And so you have this harsh, angry Calvinism. But what developed in America in the early to mid-1800s was what I call happy Calvinism. All right? And the leading figure, at least in this early development of what I call happy Calvinism, was a guy named Charles Finney. Charles Finney is somebody we should pay attention to. He was a brilliant theologian. He kind of inherited the mantle of Jonathan Edwards. Tried to soften Calvinism. Rather than abandon Calvinism, he tried to soften Calvinism. And he created this, I call it happy Calvinism. They would soften the emphasis, say, on limited atonement, but they would increase the emphasis on perseverance of the saints. And he had these revivals, but he was a little bit skeptical of the emotionalism of these revivals. He was cautious about that. And he tried to distance himself from the really emotional revivals, say of Barton Stone, by the way, but also of Jonathan Edwards' movements in the 1700s. And so they created this Calvinism, which mainly stressed having a religious experience for sure, and also this idea of perseverance, once saved, always saved. And he created this thing called the mourner's bench. The mourner's bench. So what they would do is they would have these revivals, and people would come down to the front and say, we'll pray for you. And although they didn't call it pray Jesus into your heart, that's essentially when this idea became something. The pray Jesus into your heart. That we didn't have the four spiritual laws. The four spiritual laws were created by Billy Sunday and by Bill Bright. That came a little bit later. All right. So here's a quote from Charles Finney. The church has always felt it necessary to have something of this kind to answer this very purpose. In the days of the apostles, baptism answered this purpose. Listen to this. The gospel was preached to the people, and then all those who were willing to be in the sight of Christ were called out to be baptized. It held the place that the anxious seat, or mourner's bench, does now, as a public manifestation of their determination to be Christians. This is one of the most honest evangelicals I've ever heard of. And in fact, if you get an educated evangelical, you pull them aside and they know church history, if you tell them that what you teach was not taught by the early church, they'll say, you're completely right. That is so true. Because there was nobody taught any of this stuff at all. I mean, I read you a couple of quotes, but I could have kept going for an hour without stopping. So he's admitting it, saying, back then it was baptism. Now it's come forward and pray Jesus into your heart. He's calling it the anxious seat. It's more commonly known as the mourner's bench. By the way, when I was a young Christian in our fellowship, we had this thing where you come forward and, you know, and it got adopted. It was not in the early Restoration Movement, but the Restoration Movement, they kind of adopted this thing, you come forward and for prayers, and they would baptize people right on the spot. I mean, the Church of Christ would baptize people right on the spot. They didn't have Bible study series, that's for sure. So Charles Finney created what I call kind of happy Calvinism. All right, and so you didn't have to have this incredibly intense, life-changing religious experience. You just have to, you know, you're sitting there like, man, I'm going to go forward. You know, and you just become saved right then and there. All right, so this is an invention in the early to mid-1800s. I'm giving Charles Finney principal credit for that, and not without reason. Now, Charles Finney was a Presbyterian. The Presbyterians and by this time, by the early 1800s, the Puritans had separated into the old lights and the new lights. And the old lights were hardcore, total Calvinists. The new lights essentially became kind of like this kind of Presbyterian as well. All right, and so, and to some extent, anyway, it's complicated. I'm not talking about that. So we have the mourner's bench, which was almost the same thing as the sinner's prayer, except the advantage of the sinner's prayer, you can just say it while you're sitting there on the phone with somebody, or, you know, just having a cup of coffee and just, you know, you have indigestion. Oh, wait, no, that was, I'm being sarcastic. Okay, I shouldn't do that. All right, but so basically, if you minimize limited atonement, you don't reject it, but you make it a very, very limited aspect of what you're emphasizing, and you hold on to total depravity and original sin, but you make the solution like a piece of cake, you know? Cool. I believe in Jesus. And, you know, I just had this warm feeling. I believe in Jesus, I had this warm feeling, is sort of a holdover of what was going on to the 1700s, were this, you know, you sit in front of a committee, you had to describe in infinite detail this experience you had, and they would grill you and ask you all kinds of questions about your life and all kind of stuff. It sort of evolved into, yeah, I was at this Billy Graham thing, and I prayed, you know, I prayed Jesus in my heart, and I've been a Christian ever since. Okay? But you have to understand how completely unlike any kind of Christianity before that it was, and where it came from. It all comes from Calvinism. Okay? So Charles Finney. I'm going to read that quote one more time. The church has always felt it necessary to have something of this kind. It's either going to be the biblical kind or the kind that I invented. And by the way, Charles Finney was not an arrogant person. He's an attractive figure. I don't mean physically. I mean, as a person, he was an honorable man. I believe a great man. I know, you know, almost all these figures, there's some in the Bible you kind of go, they're great, but man, there's that one thing, you know, whew, man. And that includes John Wesley, Martin Luther, Louis Zwingli. But it's hard to think of anything bad about Charles Finney. But listen to this. The church has always felt it necessary to have something of this kind to answer to this very purpose. In others, to have a conversion. In the days of the apostles, baptism answered this purpose. Baptism of adults by immersion, right? The gospel was preached to the people, and then all those who were willing to be in the sight of Christ were called out to be baptized. It held the place that the anxious seat does now, of a public manifestation of the determination to be Christians. But was baptism merely a public demonstration of the determination to be Christians? Is that all it was? Okay. And then we have Billy Sunday. What a colorful figure. All right, his name literally was Billy Sunday. What a great name for it. And he was the ultimate revivalist preacher. He was born in 1862, and he was a baseball player. He was a really good baseball player. He was a professional baseball player. He got injured, and he became a preacher. And he was the Billy Graham of his day. And he was flamboyant and it was, you know, just on a big stage and used his body and you know, and just tent meetings. They had all over the country, they have these huge tent meetings. And he, probably along with Charles Finney, Billy Sunday, those two created the modern version of what we call evangelicalism more than anybody else. You can certainly add Bill Bright and Billy Graham to that list. So he's a well-known baseball player from Iowa. He mixed entertainment with ministry. He was a charismatic, you know, entertainer. He'd bring props on the stage. This was not normal back then. You have to understand, in the early 1800s, sermons were, you write it on a piece of paper, it's typed out, and you get in front of the church and you read your sermon. That was what sermons were in all churches, pretty much. By the way, John Wesley and George Whitefield were exceptions, but they were rare exceptions. But anyway, so people were saved by walking down the, in quotes, sawdust trail. So they would literally strew sawdust in the middle of aisle of these tent meetings, and people would come down the sawdust trail and pray Jesus into your heart. Okay? And this movement led eventually to this thing called fundamentalism. And American fundamentalism is an invention of the early 20th century. There was no fundamentalism in the 1900s. And that, you know, the young earth creationism and the very conservative right-wing political version of Christianity, that's an invention of the 20th century. All right? So anyway, you had these crusades. They were adopted across America. And this became the accepted method of evangelism in, you know, except, of course, there were Protestant churches that didn't accept it. And what's happened to those churches? You know, it's just, right? The sort of the mainline Protestant Christianity did not accept this evangelical approach. Their numbers go down and down and down and down. All right, and that doesn't mean they're bad, because, you know, if success is the definition of truth, we got a problem there, because that would mean these people are all teaching the truth. So we need to be aware of the allure of what successful methods. But I don't think his methods were the problem, honestly. I think his theology and his doctrine was the problem. So anyway, when we think about Bill Bright, who actually invented the four spiritual laws, you know, that's in the back of all these Bibles, you know. Here, I see. What are the four spiritual laws? Did you pray Jesus into your heart? Did you do the thing where you know? But okay, it is. This is the conversion experience of maybe 70% of Americans who call themselves Christian. All right, invented by Bill Bright in the 1940s or 50s. Bill Bright and Billy Graham are two of the same thing, mostly. By the way, let me say this. Billy Graham, I believe, was an honorable man. I believe he was very sincere. Now, his son is a total mess, that guy. But anyway, God loves you, and this is the four spiritual laws. God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life, number one. Number two, man is sinful and separated from God. Therefore, he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. You see Calvinism there, a very soft form of Calvinism. Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him, you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. We must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. That's it. That's the gospel. Where does the Bible talk about receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? I don't know. Anyway, and then it ends with the sinner's prayer. So you say the four spiritual laws, and then you say the prayer, and boom, you're Christian, right? So here's the sinner's prayer. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life. Revelation chapter 3, right? Open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins, even though I haven't actually repented of my sins yet or been baptized into Christ. It's not in there. All right. Give me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. There you go. Any questions about modern evangelicalism? Yeah.
The thing that you said was written by Bill Bright.
Bill Bright, I believe, wrote what became the four spiritual laws. Now, probably Billy Sunday, it's an encapsulation of what Billy Sunday was already preaching and teaching. Yeah.
Was the four spiritual laws that kind of happy Calvinism?
Yeah, sure. And again, you have to read it carefully to see any Calvinism there at all. But once saved, always saved is implied. And the fact that it's all of God, none of you at all, is also, but it's a very soft Calvinism. Like I said, most evangelicals are Calvinist. First of all, they don't know it. And second of all, their version of Calvinism is a very, very soft version of it, which is better than a hard version of it, I guess. The difference between that and Arminianism is maybe not as big as you think. But the problem is it produces this false doctrine. That's the problem. And people aren't even being saved. Not as I understand it. Yeah, go ahead.
What makes it a happy Calvinism?
Well, because, you know, in the Calvinism of the 1700s, it's like maybe 5% of people are even qualified. Now it's like everybody's a Christian. I mean, right? BC campus, they're all Christians, practically.
So wouldn't that be the opposite?
But, right, it's that's the point. It's the same, but the opposite. I mean, John Calvin would roll over in his grave. Zwingli would just, he would puke. I mean, they would be so disturbed at this American version of Calvinism. But theologically, it's still Calvinism. It's happy Calvinism. Because everybody's a Christian, you know, practically. You could abandon virtually nothing of your worldly lifestyle and be a Christian. Right? We know that. This is the assumed fact. So that when we teach the biblical lifestyle, people think we've got four heads or something like that. Okay? And John Calvin would not have agreed. Are you kidding? Being a Christian and not being devoted to Christ and having repented of your sins, are you kidding? He would roll over in his grave. All right? So it's I call it happy Calvinism because, you know, anybody, you don't have to change anything other than you've had a good mood that one day or something. I'm being a little bit too mean here the way I'm saying it, but you know, I admit it, that I'm kind of. And there's a lot of really sincere, devoted people in these groups. And of course there are. Of course there are. There's many. Okay? But that's the history of it, and it's true. And what they're teaching was not taught or practiced before the 1800s anywhere in the world. Anywhere in the world. And what I appreciate about Charles Finney is he's honest about it. Yeah. Yeah, that's what we're doing. We're giving the 19th century American version of what they were doing back then. They did that back then. And like I said, if you will talk to a Baptist or you know whatever, because religion today is becoming something that is unrecognizable from 50 years ago. Religion, not just in America but in the whole world, is becoming inter or non-denominational. That's the future of Christianity. Everybody's going to be anything they want to be, and all these denominational divisions are essentially dropping completely, right? Yes? All right, but anyway, what was I going to say? I forgot what I was going to say. Yeah?
Small question, maybe off topic, but this was like early 1800s when this stuff was happening, right?
Early or mid-1800s.
Okay.
The Second Great Awakening... The First Great Awakening was an event of 5 or 10 years in the 1730s, early 1740s. The Second Great Awakening, some people have argued it started in like 1796. I'm using the Cambridge Revival, 1801. And this Second Great Awakening went all the way into the 1830s and 40s, well into the 1840s. And the church attendance and sincere committed church attendance in America went up to I wouldn't be surprised if it was over 50%. All right, quite high.
Sorry, then the part of my question was Mormonism like is that?
Absolutely. Mormonism is absolutely part of the Great Awakening. And again, there's this restoration movement, and the Mormons are part of the restoration movements. Maybe not part of the restoration movement singular. And in fact, if there's the Reform Mormons, there's the Utah Mormons, and the Reform Mormons. If you go to the Reform Mormons, if you go to their website, they'll tell you we're part of the Restoration Movement. They'll even tell you that. This idea that we're just going back to biblical, we're going to abandon all denominations, we're just going to be Christians, and we're just going to follow the Bible. And the Book of Mormon. Just follow the Bible. Okay, got it? And so they would label themselves as restorationists. And this religious enthusiasm that grew up primarily in the frontier in America, but also in the rest of the colonies, or it was a country, I guess, at that point, the Mormonism was definitely part of that. Also, the Millerite movement, that's the 1840s. This was a sort of a millennial movement. And that led to what became the Seventh-day Adventists. The Seventh-day Adventists, although the actual Seventh-day Adventist movement didn't exist until the like 1850s or 60s, it's kind of the back end. The front end of the Adventist movement also is the Second Great Awakening. Miller was this obscure preacher in Massachusetts or Maine or New Hampshire, something like that. I think it's New Hampshire. And he started preaching that Jesus is going to come back in 1844, and it created this huge enthusiasm. But that huge enthusiasm that created this Millerite Adventist movement is definitely part of this this whole thing. And, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses also are kind of a side production of that Adventist movement. Yeah?
So you had said that the Reformed Mormons were part of the Restoration. You referenced the Utah. What did they...
All right, so... Okay, it's America, it's 1825. And this idea of abandoning everything that came before it and just sort of re-establishing Christianity on basic principles. That idea produced Mormonism and the church that you're a member of. Okay? It produced both. In fact, Alexander Campbell, one of his two or three top right-hand people, was Sidney Rigdon, who had a large group of Campbellites who abandoned Campbell and joined Joseph Smith. And in the early 1830s, the largest proportion of Joseph Smith's movement was former Campbellites. And Joseph Smith took Sidney Rigdon as his right-hand guy. He eventually had another right-hand guy whose name was Brigham Young. And when Joseph Smith was murdered by a mob, the movement broke up into a few groups. One of them was Sidney Rigdon's Mormon group in Pennsylvania, upstate New York, which sort of fizzled. By far the biggest group was Brigham Young's group, which went off to Utah. And then there's this other group that was stayed there, right there in Illinois and Missouri, the headquarters of Mormonism. That became what's known as the Reformed Mormon Movement. They don't call themselves, none of them call themselves Mormons, the Reformed Latter-day Saints. And they're much more moderate than the Utah Mormons. And like I said, so, right, if you go to their website, and they have, I think, hundreds of thousands of members, something like that, something along those lines. Their website say, we are, they don't say we're part of Joseph Smith's, we're part of the Restoration Movement. The Utah Mormons, I don't think they say that. Historically, they come from the same place as the Reform Mormons. The Utah Mormons are, I think, 30 million worldwide. They're a huge movement. The Reform Mormons are, you know, no big deal, numbers-wise. But they're bigger than us, so. Okay? Any other questions? Yeah, understanding the genesis of different religious movements in America is kind of important if you're going to talk to them. And what's cool is it's easy to know more about them than they do. That's the cool thing, you know. I wrote a book on Mormonism. I don't know if you knew that. And I was sitting on a plane, and I was reading No One Knows My Story, which was a biography of Joseph Smith. And the guy sitting next to me said, oh, you're reading that book? Yeah. I said, yeah, I'm a Mormon. All right. I said, oh, great. So how come you're reading that book? Well, I'm writing a book about Mormonism. That was interesting. And once I wrote that book, I gave a copy to my boss, my dean at the college there. And about 4 months later, he comes into my lab. John, guess what? Because he was Mormon. He says, guess what? I've left the Mormon church.
What?
Now, he didn't leave the Mormon church to become a Christian. He left the Mormon church to have an affair with one of his co-workers there in the office. But, you know, but still, he came and talked to me about it, so he thought I would think that was cool. And the fact is, leaving Mormonism is a two-step process towards becoming a Christian. Nobody goes from Mormonism to Christianity, virtually ever. Anyway. Good. So let's start talking about the Stone Campbell movement. Okay? Great. All right, influences on the Stone Campbell movement. Francis Bacon. Francis Bacon is a empiricist philosopher in the late 1500s and early 1600s, a contemporary of William Shakespeare. In fact, if you want to go for conspiracy theories, Google Francis Bacon, William Shakespeare. And there's all these websites that say Francis Bacon was William Shakespeare, which, of course, is a bunch of baloney. But so that kind of gives you a historical setting. So Francis Bacon invented this system of inductive reasoning, inductive logic. And some people would say he invented science. That's not true. But he was the greatest philosopher to establish the scientific method as being a philosophically valid method of acquiring knowledge. And so we have this empirical approach to inductive reasoning. So you gather information, and then you form conclusions, logical conclusions based on the information you gather. You think, what's this have to do with Christianity? Just bear with me for a minute, okay? And more important even than Francis Bacon was John Locke. John Locke was another empiricist philosopher, one of the greatest philosophers in history. And he called human beings a tabula rasa, a blank slate. And that became kind of the philosophy of Alexander Campbell. We're going to have blank slate Christianity. We're going to take a blank slate, we're going to ignore our past history, and we're going to just sort of use the New Testament as a template to create a church. Now, how valid that idea is something to be thought about. I think there's a lot to be said for that idea, but I think it's somewhat limited. All right, and then there's the religious background in Scotland and Ireland especially. Thomas and Alexander Campbell were Scots-Irish. What's a Scots-Irish? Well, you're aware that Ireland was Catholic, right? But you've probably heard of this place called Northern Ireland, yes? And so the English were encouraging non-Catholics to emigrate to Ireland to kind of... But the problem is the English wouldn't go there. Well, some English went there. They were the colonizers who formed these massive mansions and owned the whole place. And this, you know, in fact, Robert Boyle, my favorite hero scientist of all time, his father was one of these filthy rich English Anglicans who sort of raped Ireland. But the general English person, Anglican, would not go to Ireland. Primarily, it was Scottish Presbyterians who went to Ireland. And the ancestor Thomas and Campbell, Scottish, but they're from Ireland. And what you had was these seceder Presbyterians who were basically saying, we're going to throw off this system of following this creed, this Presbyterian creed, and the sort of harsh rule of the elders in the traditional Presbyterian church. And they're kind of like a restoration movement within Presbyterianism. That's the seceder Presbyterians. And then you also have the Sandemanians. All right, I know all these groups here. The Sandemanians, these were a radical back to the Bible movement. And they were just like the Anabaptists of the 1500s, just like the Church of Christ / Baptist of the early 1600s. You have the Sandemanians. These are in England, and these are a restoration movement. You might have heard of Michael Faraday. Michael Faraday. He was a Sandemanian. And Michael Faraday was one of the most devoted Christians you could ever hear. That guy was the real thing. So bottom line is, what you have is there's this wave of movement towards creating non-sectarian, Bible-only kind of Christianity. So the Sandemanians, by the way, are a case study in what's good and bad about restoration ideas, because the Sandemanians, they splintered almost as soon as they were created. Again, what was the problem? They're trying to restore New Testament Christianity based merely on the teachings of the Bible, throwing off all creeds and all prior things, rejecting any history, whatever, becoming an ahistorical Christian. But then they did a lot worse than the Church of Christ ever did, of just breaking them into sects. And within 30, 40 years, they just virtually evaporated. But the Campbells were influenced by the Sandemanians. They had friends who were in that group. They were influenced by the Seceder Presbyterians, but also by the Moravians. Now, that was a pietist movement. Alexander Campbell was not a pietist, that's for sure. All right? But anyway, but both Alexander Campbell and obviously his father Thomas Campbell and Barton Stone, all of them were Presbyterians. But they were from this sort of seceder branch of Presbyterians. So we have the philosophical background of empiricism with Francis Bacon and John Locke. And we have the religious background of sort of a restorationist idea and moving away from sectarian denominations. All right, now the first one I want to talk about is James O'Kelly. James O'Kelly, let's see if I have years for James O'Kelly. So I'm not starting with Barton Stone. I'm not starting with Alexander Campbell. I'm starting with James O'Kelly. James O'Kelly was a Methodist. So is he an Arminian or a Calvinist? He's an Arminian. All right, but he had this idea, let's stop being Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, Catholic, Lutheran, Episcopalian. We're just going to be Christians only. This was 1784. This was early on. And he started a thing called the Christian Connection. The Christian Connection had groups in North Carolina and Kentucky, and interestingly, also in Massachusetts. So you have, and the Christian Connection, you've probably never heard of the Christian Connection, but this was a thing. This is a big thing. And so they were primarily in New England, interestingly, of all places. So this was basically, they're rejecting all creeds. Just get rid of creeds. We're just Christians. That's all we are. And again, so this is part of this wave, kind of like the Sandemanians and a little bit like the Seceder Presbyterians. And look at this guy, James O'Kelly. If you see his picture, talk about a frontier guy. There's his house, all right? And also a guy named Rice Haggard. I tend to want to say Merle Haggard, but it's Rice Haggard. Rice Haggard was a bit more of a theologian than James O'Kelly. And he said this, in opinions, liberty. And this is a great quote. I like this quote. He says, one thing I know, that whenever non-essentials are made terms of communion, it will never fail to have a tendency to disunite and scatter the church of Christ. Okay? So this is the Christian Connection. And again, they're trying to become non-denominational Christian only. And they were primarily a unity movement. All right? And what they want to do is they figured out there's two ways to have unity in Christianity. One is by saying you can believe anything you want. It doesn't matter. That's the ecumenical movement. Just have to acknowledge that there's probably a God and probably the one in the Bible is the one. That's ecumenicalism. Or you could have a unity based on just on the Bible. All right, and so these guys have unity just based on the Bible. And so in matters of essential matters, unity. In non-essential matters, liberality. Now, what's the problem with that philosophy, even though it's a great idea? In matters of opinion, liberty, in essential matters, unity. What's the problem?
Opinion.
What about it?
In the liberal things, they'll divide on
that. Well, nobody will ever admit that they're dividing on a non-essential. They'll never admit that. That's so the total opposite of this philosophy. What's the only thing you would divide over according to this philosophy? Essential things. So what's the problem?
Deciding
what's essential. That's the problem. And history tells us you really can't decide. I mean, you can. There's a few things that all of them will agree on, all right? You know, but they won't agree on baptism, for example. That's, you know, are we going to compromise on that one? I don't think so. What about, you know, what about, you know, speaking in tongues? Right? There are restorationists who think speaking in tongues is essential, right? So So this ideal is never going to actually, it's never going to actually happen. Not really. Yeah, it's an idea, but it's not, it's an idea that will never, you know. We can use this idea to create an awesome, amazing Christian group, but the full version of this, where everybody who's a Christian comes into this group, that ain't happening, period. And I would argue it's almost good to have, it sounds crazy, it goes against our church study, that's for sure. I'm going to be a heretic here. But I think it might actually be good to have different Christian groups. Because you know what? Let's say you accept all the essentials, but you're into this whole gifts thing. Well, you're not going to find a place in our church, right? So aren't you glad there's a church out there that, all right, I don't agree with that, but hey, at least you can go there. You know? Don't quote me on that, though. All right? Or go ahead and quote me, but explain yourself really carefully. You see what I'm saying? Because I agree with what he's saying here, but then that this is a great idea. I love the idea that Stone and Campbell had. I love it. But I understand that it's problematic, and it always will be. It will never stop being problematic. Okay? So that's James O'Kelly. And by the way, Campbell, Stone, they interacted with these Christian Connection guys. That's what they were called, Christian Connection. As far as I know, there's no remnant group that says we were formerly Christian Connection. I don't think so. They were reabsorbed. That was kind of going on mainly in New England. All right, so then you got the Kelly O'Kelly thing, Rice Haggard. I've already read this quote, Rice Haggard. Then we have Barton Stone. So it says the heart of the movement. What I mean by that is Campbell is the head of the movement and Stone is the heart of the movement. You got your heart Christian and you got your head Christian. And heart Christians and head Christians, they struggle to be in the same church. And we have them both in our church, by the way. We have total heart Christians and total head Christians. But which are more welcome in our church? Head Christians, at least our church as it was. I think we're moving in a different direction. I sure am glad about that as a head Christian. All right. Good. He was a Presbyterian. But he was a troubled Presbyterian, and ultimately he rejected Tulip, and he completely, utterly rejected Calvinism. But the problem is, he's a Presbyterian, and he was being ordained as a minister in the Presbyterian Church, and he rejected Calvinism, which means the entire Westminster Convention is in the trash bin. So he's at his ordination hearing, and they asked him, raise your right hand, do you agree to hold to all the items of the Westminster Convention? Confession. Here's his answer. I do, as far as I see it consistent with the Word of God. Notice that. Not just as far as it's consistent with the Word of God, as far as I see it to be consistent with the Word of God. In other words, he says, no, I don't. Right? That's what he said. He said, I do, as far as I see it consistent with the Word of God. In other words, no, I don't. And amazingly, they ordained him. But he soon left the Springfield Presbytery, this famous thing. They wrote what's called, you see it on the screen, the Last Will and Testament of Springfield Presbytery. And they said, we officially dissolve ourselves. We're no longer a presbytery. We're just Christians. Okay? So they completely rejected creeds, including the creed that he had raised his right hand and sworn to uphold, even though he said, no, I'm not going to. I mean, he didn't lie. He told them the truth. And the famous thing, he says, let unity be our polar star. Now, will you find that on a placard in a Church of Christ, let unity be our polar star? No, you won't. But in a Christian church, which goes back to the same Stone Campbell movement, you'll find it in all the Christian, everywhere you go in Christian churches. Because what we're going to find is there are two major strains of thinking in this movement. This was a restoration movement and a unity movement. All right? And, you know, at some point you got to decide which you are because you can't be both. You can be a lot of one and a little of the other. That's possible. But you can't be a lot of both. So you either got to be a restoration movement with a little bit of a unity movement or it could be a unity movement with a little bit of a restoration movement. And that's the two branches. That's the Christian church and the Church of Christ. Okay, that's kind of, that explains it right there. And so anyway, Barton Stone. Barton Stone was far more committed to unity than to restoration. And Alexander Campbell was far more committed to restoration than to unity. In fact, Alexander Campbell in some ways was very sectarian in some ways. So anyway, they denounced human creeds. They said, we're going to follow the Bible only. We're going to be called Christians only. The only form of Christian government is the local church, freedom of conscience, charity in all unessential matters. That's the basic idea in all restorationist churches. Okay, but a very strong millennial. Both Stone and Campbell were very, very much millennialist in their thinking. I'll get back to that in a bit. How am I doing? 11:17. Okay, so we'll go about 5 more minutes, maybe 10. So let's go to Thomas Campbell. Here's the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. This is a great historical document. To Stone Campbell people, this is like they're so proud of this, and for good reason. The Presbytery of Springfield, sitting at Cane Ridge, which is where the Cane Ridge Revival happened, the most significant single revival of the entire Great Awakening, was right there in Cane Ridge, where Stone Campbell was a minister. Anyway. Through a gracious providence and more than ordinary bodily health, growing in strength and size daily, and in perfect soundness and composure of mind, but knowing what it is appointed for all delicate bodies once to die, and considering that the life of every such body is very uncertain, do take and ordain this last will and testament in manner of following. And with that, they killed the presbytery. Thomas Campbell emigrated to Pennsylvania in 1807. He was suspended from the Presbyterian Church for a good reason, because he rejected the Westminster Confession. He rejected everything about Presbyterianism practically. And so he formed independent churches there. He wrote the famed Declaration and Address. And Stone Campbell people, many, many, many Stone Campbell people would say that was the first document of what became the Restoration Movement, the Stone Campbell Movement, Declaration and Address, in which he propounded all these concepts I've been telling you already. All right. Do I have anything from that? I don't hear. So basically, unity based on the Bible only, disciples only, unity in essential matters, liberality in unessential matters, all that stuff. So the Declaration and Address, 1809. All right. Meanwhile, his son is back in Ireland, and he didn't emigrate for another 5 years. I think it was about 3 years. During that time, he went to Scotland. He was trying to get on a boat, but there was cholera. So he ended up going to the university there in Glasgow, and he basically got exposed to Presbyterianism and a lot of church history, and he exposed to the Brethren, the Moravian Church, Secedure Presbyterianism. He read John Locke. He read Francis Bacon. He read the Scottish common sense philosophers. And so this was a very short year, but it was key to forming Alexander Campbell and the ultimate restoration movement. So Bacon, logical empiricism, scientific analysis of the Bible, common sense philosophy, all this sort of stuff. Okay? So Alexander Campbell comes to America. And by then, he'd had this conversion away from Presbyterianism to this non-sectarian Christian-only thing. And he was totally nervous. His father would be angry at him, but they'd both undergone almost the exact same conversion in the meantime. So they meet up, and so they decide, every single thing we teach, we're gonna if we can't find it in the Bible, we're just going to simply stop teaching it. So great, Alexander Campbell, his wife has a baby, they're going to baptize him. He says, let me study up baptism. And he found out, OMG, baptism is only of adults upon a confession of faith. So instead of baptizing the baby, they baptized themselves. And basically, he joined a Baptist movement. All right, not a Calvinist Baptist movement, but a Baptist movement. And his first journal was called The Christian Baptist. Now, it started as the Christian Baptist, as a, the Baptist who's a Christian only, and it became the Christian Baptist as in baptism, you know, like baptism, in your face Baptist, because we teach baptismal regeneration, you know, kind of like what the, you know, what the Anabaptist movement had taught. Okay, so that's going on there. So 1812, he wasn't really totally sold on the idea that baptism is the point of salvation. That kind of gradually came on him by the early 1820s. He was beginning to teach, if you haven't been baptized into Christ, you're not even a Christian. All right, that happened somewhat gradually. He had a number of debates. He had the Canberra Walker debate, where he debated a fellow Baptist on the nature of baptism. He had a number of really important debates. He debated Roger Owen, who was the ultimate skeptic, the ultimate atheist of his day, on the existence of God. It made him really famous. I mean, he spoke before the Senate. He was part of the Constitutional Convention in Virginia. All right. So Believers Only Baptism, 1812, formed the Mahoning Baptist Association, kind of an independent Baptist group there in western Pennsylvania. You know, part of Virginia, now West Virginia, that little tiny piece in there. That's where he formed a Bethany College. He was officially part of Virginia, but it became West Virginia right near the time he died, in 1862 or whatever. He died in 1866. All right, so anyway, he formed this journal called the Christian Baptist. He propounded his ideas largely through journals. Journals and colleges. If you want to understand the history of the Churches of Christ, you got to know about the Church of Christ colleges and the Church of Christ periodicals. Periodicals and colleges. That's how they got their message out. That's how they formed a movement. If you have totally independent churches, no hierarchical structure, how do you even have a group? This group was defined by the colleges and by the education at these colleges, especially Bethany College, which was on land owned by Alexander Campbell, and especially by the periodicals, one of which was the Christian Baptist. And then in 1830, by then they'd been anathematized by Baptists in general, and so he formed the newspaper called the Millennial Harbinger. He was a millennialist. He was a post-millennialist. If you had the Revelation class, you know what a post-millennialist is. The post-millennialist believes that there's going to be this Christian millennium after which Jesus will come back. And like scientists and like empiricists, and they saw the world getting better and better and better. He believed that America was the place. He was an American particularist. And that book, Myths, American Myths, if there's ever anybody bought into every single American myth, it was Alexander Campbell, including white supremacy. He was a white supremacist. Oh, yes. He hated slavery. He opposed it with all his heart and guts. But he was a white supremacist. And he said, all right, send him back to Africa. Seriously. I mean, that's a really bad mark on Alexander Campbell. He was a white supremacist. That's sad but true. There were non-white supremacists in the movement who said, we've got to form our own colleges because, you know, they didn't like that. There were abolitionist churches, kind of. Anyway, it was partly because Alexander Campbell, he always wanted to find the middle ground. So we've got these disciples in the South who are kind of, you know, comfortable with slavery. We've got the disciples in the North who are totally against it and they're abolitionists. And Alexander Campbell, he tried so hard to find an in-between position. But Civil War, good luck holding to an in-between position, which he did the whole time. His movement was the only movement in America that did not divide in the Civil War, the only one, to their tremendous credit. And yet they had soldiers on both sides shooting at each other. That's where the Southern Baptist Church came from, and the Methodist Church all Christian groups in America divided into a slave-supporting southern wing and an abolitionist northern wing. The only exception in America was the Restoration Movement, to our credit. But, you know, imagine trying to find that middle ground. Good luck. Anyway, he was a postmodernist. So he had this idea it's going to get better and better and better, that we're going to form this Christian unity based on the Bible only. Ultimately, all the sects will disappear. We'll just have one Christian church based on this idea of just Jesus, just Christianity, just the Bible. Great. It didn't happen, but it did form a large group. And in fact, during the 19th century, this was the fastest growing religious group in America, easily. And it became hundreds of thousands from nothing. All right, so very successful. All right, the Bohonian Baptist Association was dissolved in 1830 because he was no longer a Baptist. And there were these churches being formed. He was not trying to start a church. Their movement was known as Campbellites. He didn't like that. But later on, he's like, oh, I guess so. That's not so bad. All right, Walter Scott. Without Walter Scott, Alexander Campbell would have been nothing, not really. Walter Scott was the great evangelist. Alexander Campbell was a great scholar, a great teacher, a great businessman, a politician. There's one thing he was not, which was an evangelist. Along comes Walter Scott. They formed a close association. He, in quotes, restored the gospel in 1827. Oh, I said I was going to stop, didn't I? I forgot. All right, so let's stop. Kind of abrupt, but let's stop. Because we have a one more hour session. And we have to get to the ICOC, don't we? Okay. That was an hour and six. It's just right.